This morning we begin a new series entitled The Art of Decision Making. The biggest difference between people who flourish in life, the people who have really great relationships, those who seem to have this unnatural level of peace, those who seem to have an orderly life, does not come from the things that for so many of us we are preoccupied by. It is not the result of a lot of money or great health or talent or good looks or high IQ. The number one thing that determines the quality of a person's life is the ability to repeatedly make really good decisions. In fact, there was a study that came out not too long ago, and if you are an average person, just a typical person, then today, just today, you will make about 70 conscientious decisions. Now, so much of what we do in life is based on habit. We just do certain things because we do them. We're used to doing them. How many of you got in your car this morning and drove to church, and you miraculously arrived without remembering any of the turns you made on the way here? That was something you've done so many times, it's habit. But there are about 70 decisions that you'll make today that are conscientious decisions. Now, Andrew Sowards and I were joking about this last week, and he said, this study must be an average between men and women. Women probably make more like about 150 conscientious decisions. Men make like two. And if you are a married man, then you only ever have one decision to make. What does your wife say? Do that, and you'll have great life. But for most people, it's about 70 conscientious decisions a day. Now, take that over a year, and 70 turns out to be 25,550 decisions you'll make this year. And if you live just 70 years, then in your 70 years, you who are math majors already know the number, you will make 1,788,500 decisions. A man by the name of Albert Camus said that your life is the sum of your choices. Life, in every shape, form, and fashion, is the sum of your choices and my choices. And the reality is, with so many big choices, it is easy to make some really bad choices. I remember, it's been about 16, 17 years ago now, I had just begun driving. And this was back when Mike Root was the preacher here. How many of you remember when Mike Root was here? He was just a great man, a good friend of my mom and dad's, and just a sweet, sweet spirit, godly man. He had just purchased this beautiful, some of you remember this because he talked about it somewhat, this beautiful Hunter Green Ford F-150 truck. How many of you remember Mike Root's Hunter Green Ford F-150 truck? Any of you? And we've got a few hands back here. One night, he came over to my parents' house. He and his wife, Donna, and my parents were going to go to a play at TPAC. They got dressed up. They were ready. They were going. They were off to the races and gone. While they were gone, I was planning to go visit some friends, go watch a movie, just hang out. Well, I get ready. I hop in it was a Ford Tempo. You remember those little, they're like Cracker Jack boxes with wheels. Do you remember the Ford Tempo? Death Trap, one person called it. And this one was white. And I was in a bit of a hurry. Now, if you've ever been to my parents' house, the driveway is not a straight shot. Rather, it curves around like this. You park up here, you back out, and then you go forward down here. It was night. My crew didn't know where not to park. And he parked right here, where you back out into. Now, on most occasions, the decision I make is to look before I drive. Not so on this one occasion. And I can remember as I'm getting ready to go, thinking about the friends I'm going to meet, the things we're going to do. I back up. I'm an idiot kid who's just got his license, which, for the record, I'd love it if my kids couldn't drive until they're like 63 years old as a result of my ignorance. But I back up at Mach 4, turn the wheel, fortunately just in time so as not to T-bone Mike's truck. Instead, I hear this heart-rending, and you know that sensation when you know your life is about to end? And your stomach miraculously leaves its residency and comes up to your mouth. I was sick. I go, oh no. I hop out of the car, and there is this beautiful Hunter Green Ford F-150. Still has the new car smell coming out of its doors. It is so fresh. And there along the side is a beautiful Josh made white pinstripe that went 8 feet down the side of his car. Did I mention that my Tempo was white? It left all its paint on Mike's truck. The first call I made was to my friends. Guys, something came up, won't make it tonight. I did not make another call after that. I went inside, got a bucket of soapy water, and for the next 3.5 hours, with a bucket of water and a toothbrush, I am scrubbing and working until finally they get home. I've got the paint off mostly, but there's still this little wave down his side. And I remember my respect for Mike just skyrocketed. Because I said, Mike, I got something I need to tell you. He said, yeah, what is it? And you know how he was just this nice, sweet guy, and just not flappable ever. I said, Mike, you know that beautiful truck outside? Yeah, you like it? Oh, no. Mike, I backed into it tonight, and to his credit, his face, the smile, did not move. He just went, oh! And a piece of his soul died right there in my parents' living room. And it's amazing, though, how one decision can make such a big difference, just not looking. One down, 1,788,499 decisions to go. That's why we're talking about this, because your life and what God has in store for you is largely determined by the decisions that you and I will make. And it is so easy to make a decision, not thinking about it, but a decision that will completely capsize your life. Think about it. Every addiction began with a decision. Every divorce began with a decision. Every marriage began with a decision. Every child began with a decision. Some of you are going, I didn't have a decision. Oh, yes, you did. But everything that happens begins with a decision, and it's so easy to completely wreck your life. And so what we're going to do for 3 weeks is look at the art of God-honoring, life-giving decision-making. Because I want you to understand something. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he came to give life and that you might have it abundantly. Which means God cares about the decisions you make and the decisions I make. Now, the good news is this. As important as your decisions are, we're going to look this morning at what I think is the very best and most important question that you can ask when making a decision. Now, about 10 years ago, I read a great book by a man named Andy Stanley, just a brilliant, godly man. And he wrote a book actually called The Best Question Ever. And it was one of those few books that I can remember specific lines in it because it so impacted the way I think and behave. In fact, when I have asked and then applied the answer to this question to my life, I will tell you, I cannot think of a time that things have gone badly for me. It's when I do not ask this question and do not apply the answer that things just spiral for me. And so what I want to do is I want to take you to a specific passage of Scripture from which this question is birthed. Because mamas and daddies, for those of you who have little ones, those of you who right now are in the process of raising them up, the decisions you make now will affect them. And if you can then instill in them this question, the question you're going to learn, their life, can you imagine how much better your life would be if you had not made that decision that time with that person or that place? And this question, I think, is going to help us. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, but one that is very important. It's Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn on over there. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to begin looking at verses 15 through 17. That's it. That's all we're going to look at. But these are the verses from which the best question, that if you begin asking this question and then applying the results to the question, I believe you will live a more God-honoring, life-giving life. And if you begin to teach it to your kids or friends or by your life, demonstrate it to family members, it will change their lives as well. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Here we go. This is the words of the Apostle Paul, a man who once hated Christians, persecuted Christians, and then met Jesus, and everything was changed. And so he writes these words. He says, "Be very careful then how you live." Now this word live, some of your Bibles might have a different word. Does anyone's Bible have a different word than live? Does anyone have the word walk in there? This word live is really the idea of walking, of moving. As you live, it's the idea that you're progressing forward. Be very careful how you live or how you walk. And that word careful is a Greek visual term. It literally is saying, as you are walking along, look around. Keep your eyes open. Because it is possible to walk through life with your eyes shut and you fall in a lot of holes. Be very careful then how you live. He goes on, not as unwise, but as wise. He's going to say the difference between eyes open and eyes closed living is wise life or foolish life, being wise or unwise. Now, Paul is going to equate unwise with being careless, just not taking care with your life, and being wise with being careful, watching where you're going, thinking about what you are doing. He then finishes this phrase by saying, now make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now if we had time, we'd look at that word opportunity, but I'll say this, family. You only have between your first breath and your last a certain number of opportunities in life. And if you want to make wise decisions and have a life-giving life that honors God and changes generations, then this means you do not throw away any opportunity, because no opportunity is useless. They all can make a difference. So he says, make the most of every opportunity. Today when you're at lunch and you have that conversation with your child, or they ask that question, or they do that thing that annoys you, that is an opportunity to do this question that I'm about to show you. And he says the reason you want to make the most is because the days are evil. Paul is saying to his hearers, and he's saying to us as well, that the world in which we live, if you and I simply pull our feet up and allow the current of culture to carry us, it will carry us downstream to places we do not want to go. The days are evil. There's things that will break your heart and your life if you do not ask the question we're going to look at. And then he ends with this one phrase, and by the way, if you're not a Christian, this phrase doesn't even apply to you. You don't even have to worry about this next phrase, okay? But if you are not a Christian, what we've talked about really will help you if you'll listen to it. But for those of us who are Christ followers, we don't get the option on this next phrase. In fact, to be a Christ follower means that we listen to what we're about to hear and we then apply it diligently. Because he goes on to say this. Next slide. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He's contrasting this idea of foolishness with God's will, meaning, at least according to Paul, that what God wants you to do is not foolish. And that's going to be real important in just a moment. So here's the question that Andy Stanley poses from this text that I have found to be so helpful, and I hope it will be for you as well. The question, before we put it up there, before you see it, the question is not, what have I always done? Or what is everyone else doing? Or what can I get away with? The best question you can ask for wise decision-making or good decision-making or making good life-honoring, life-giving, self-sacrificial, God-honoring decisions is not even what is the moral thing to do. You know, a lot of times that's what we ask. We say, well, is this good or is this bad? Did you know that's not even the best question to ask? The best question is not even what is the legal thing to do, although we hope that what you do is always legal. The best question is not even what is the ethical thing to do, although we hope you will always do ethical things. Because you can ask, what is the moral thing, what is the ethical thing, what is the legal thing, and still make really bad decisions. For example, how many of you have a lawnmower? Anyone in here? A few of you? Okay. Lawnmower is good for cutting what? Grass. Now, is it immoral, unethical, or illegal to cut your hair with a lawnmower? No. But it's a bad idea, and it will damage your life. So you can ask what is the moral, ethical, legal thing, and still end up with a life that is in the gutter. The best question to ask is this question right here. What is the wise thing to do? What is the wise thing to do? What, right, in this moment is the wise thing to do? What is, not what is the moral thing, although the wise thing will be the moral thing, by the way. It will not, what is the legal thing, although the wise thing will be the legal thing. What is the ethical, no, the wise thing will be ethical. What is the wise thing to do? And this question actually has three aspects to it, and I'm going to move very quickly through these. Because as you begin to think about your life and in this moment, because here's the thing, what is wise for you may not be wise for me in some areas of life. And what is wise for me may not be wise for you in some areas of life. So let's just sort of walk through this. There are three aspects to this question. Here's the first part. In light, go ahead and put this up, in light of my past experiences, what is the wise thing to do? Because my past is different from your past, and yours is different from mine. There are things that may be okay for you to do, but would be very unwise for me to do because my past is different. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever eaten one of these circles from heaven? Anyone? Okay, just a true confession. Any of you ever been to a Krispy Kreme and just like fantasized about laying under the conveyor belt as it goes under the... No? Don't judge. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. The addiction began when I was just a little boy and my dad would take me. I have now passed the family addiction along to my son, who when he wants to go on a man time run, it's always, can we go to Krispy Kreme? And he always negotiates. He starts, can I have four? And I'm like, no, dude. And so by the time we're done, though, he's already still worked me to like 2.5 or something. Now, here's the question. Would it be immoral, illegal, or unethical for me to eat a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts at one setting? The answer is no. I've already had to think through this, believe it or not. It's embarrassing. But the question is not, is it moral, ethical, or legal? The question that I've got to ask is, Josh, based on my past experiences, is it the wise thing to gut bomb my body? And I've got to think back to my past to answer this question. And I've got to think not only to my past, but really there's a past that's beyond mine that affects mine. Two dates in particular affect the decision I make on this that are in my past. In the year 1986, my grandfather died from a heart attack. And in 1992, my father went and had emergency quadruple heart bypass surgery. Now, the fact is, even though I am not responsible for the genes I was given, I am responsible to make decisions based on the genes I have. And in my family, there are some foods that if I even smell them, I become like a refrigerator with legs. So it would not be wise for me to do this. By the way, great news. Can I just, I didn't ask, so I'm going to embarrass him, but our brother Rick Beals this week went into the hospital. They thought he might have some blockage in his heart. I want to tell you how good our God is. By the way, this has nothing to do with the message, but I just got to tell you. A bunch of us were over there. We prayed with them. They went back in, did another set of tests, another thing, and they said, "Oh, we made a mistake. You're fine." And they let our brother Rick home, not having to mess with his heart. He has a heart that's healthy as a horse. Can we just sort of praise God for that? I mean, this is good news. This also means one other thing. Rick, you don't have to ask or have the same answer to this question that I have. So, could I just come sit and watch you eat a dozen donuts or so? But that's the first question. In light of my past experiences, what's the wise thing to do? Because your past, hear me now, your past influences your decisions today. Some of you know there are certain places you really should never go because of your past. Certain people you should never be around, not because it's illegal, but because of your past. What is the wise thing to do? Here's the second aspect of this question. In light of my present circumstances, what is the wise thing to do? In light of my present circumstances, what is the wise thing to do? Some of you, you just got married. And things are all brand new and shiny, and it's different. And there are some things that before you were married, you could have done. You could stay out till 2 a.m. with your buddies. You could go this place or that place, and it would not be a problem. But now, in light of your current circumstances or your present circumstances, what is the wise thing to do? If you want a marriage that thrives, that means your time priorities are going to change now because of your present circumstances. Some of you just went through a real messy divorce, or you know someone who did. And you hope one day you'd like to get remarried, you'd like to start dating, and one day you may do that, but in light of your current circumstances and the fact that you're still working through the wreckage of this divorce, it may not be the wise thing to start dating next Tuesday. It may never be wise, or it may be wise only in these circumstances, or in this way, or you may need to think, in light of my current or present circumstances, I may need to rethink who I'm even looking for. Because it just doesn't seem to work out well. And right now, for some of you, you've started a new job. In light of this new job, what is the wise thing to do with your time and when you show up to work and when you leave work and how you work? In light of the new semester that you've begun and the fact you didn't do so well last semester, but now you're in a new semester, what is the wise thing to do? Is it wrong for you to go hang out with your friends instead of study? No, but what is the wise thing to do? See how this is a better question than what is moral, ethical, or legal? And then here's the third one. In light not only of your past or your present, but of your future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for you to do? And I'm looking up here at these words, hopes and dreams, and I think maybe a big question for a lot of us to ask first is, do I know what my hopes and dreams are? Have I stopped long enough to consider, what do I want to see? Or maybe, what does God want to see in my future? And in light of those dreams, what's the wisest thing to do now? I'm always sad when I see someone who trades in their future hopes and dreams for a temporary pleasure. All of us are old enough to have had those things or to have had certain dreams that we wanted, but we've already traded some of those in. And if you now were to sit down, chances are you tell me one of the greatest regrets of your life is a decision you already made that has now forever impacted your future in a way you never wanted. In light of your future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for you to do today with your wife, or with your husband, or with your kids, or with your job, or with your relatives, or with your church? What is the wise thing to do? And why would you want to trade in some future glory for some temporary trinket? And I think about so many of us who know people who have shipwrecked their lives for the future because they just did not pause long enough to say, what is the wise thing to do? Will this lead me to the future that God has in store for me? Or will this take me off course? And we know God works all things together for good. But why would we want the pain, even if we know God can work it out? I think there's ways that this affects us in some very small but long-term ways. It's like the couple. You have a husband who's just a night owl. Any night owls in here? Anyone? Man, you are alive at 11 o'clock at night. Anyone? Look, I see too many of you yawning in the morning here. I know you. And then, okay, how many of you are morning people? Any of you morning people? Oh, yes. By the way, one is not right, one is not wrong, but we know Jesus was a morning person, so for what that's worth. Now, you have a husband and a wife. One's a morning person, one's a night person. And when he's ready to go in the morning, she's just, I mean, she is catatonic. And at night, when he's passed out, she's ready to talk, and she's already got the third cup of coffee going. And this is completely ruining their sleep cycles and everything else. And so finally, out of a little frustration, she looks at him and says, you know, we got a guest bedroom. What would you think about just maybe you sleeping in there, and I'll sleep in here, and then we both can have a good night's rest? And by the way, this is not autobiographical. My wife and I, we sleep in the same room, and she's the morning person, so yeah, that says something about me. But she says, why don't you sleep in the guest room? And he understands their logic, but he's kind of hurt by it. But he doesn't say much about it, so he says, okay. So that night they try it. He sleeps in the guest room, she sleeps in their room. They both sleep great. Full sleep. And so they say, well, this worked out pretty well. Why don't we just sort of make this a more regular arrangement? And one day turns into two, turns into a week, turns into a month, a year. And you think, well, what's the big deal? There's no problem. The problem is that one decision that seems so innocuous leads to an absent of hundreds of times where one person says, love you, or good morning, or good night, or how's your day, or what have you got going on today? And these things that seem so small and insignificant over time build a wedge because there's not this regular discussion in those most beautiful moments for a married couple until one day they get to that point. They say, we feel so distant, and the word divorce comes on the table, and they cannot even remember what brought them to this point. But it was one seemingly insignificant decision. But in light of your future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do? I want you to know one of the ones that I have. I want to grow old with my wife. I look forward to that day where we are cuddling up in bed, and because the skin is so loose, I can sort of grab a flap and pull it over and cuddle up with her. I look forward. I'm teasing. My dad used to, this has nothing to do with anything. My dad used to joke that when his mom would be driving the car, you remember how moms would kind of do this, and when she'd do this, the flap would kind of hit him a second time. But I want to grow old with my wife. I love my wife. I want children who know their mom and dad are in love with each other. One of my daily goals as my kids get older is to embarrass them by kissing their mother and go, oh, babe, I love you. And they go, ugh. Because I want them to know that I love their mama. And I'll tell you, one of the decisions I made years ago when I began ministry, it's been 10 years now, I made the commitment, as silly as it may seem, and I'm not saying this is what you need to do, this is just something I've decided to do. I will never ride by myself in the car with just another woman who's not my wife. And you say, what's the big deal? It's expedient. You're going the same place. Yes, it's expedient. But I want you to know that I never want there to be a question of where my loyalty lies. Now, and listen, for what it's worth, if I ever have a lunch appointment with just another woman, I make sure it's in a very public place and my wife knows about it. And not only that, but she knows who this person is. And if she does not feel comfortable with it, I don't go. Those are small decisions, but in light of my future hopes and dreams, they are worth it. What about you? What are you today making decisions for that tomorrow, if you would just have made one different decision, you'd have a different future? And maybe for some of us, you just need to stop and say, okay, based on my future, what decisions am I making that I need to quit? Because it's derailing my future. And I want to end real quick just with one last thing here. I got a little homework for you. We don't do homework here very often, but I got homework for you this week, okay? Here it is. This week, just ask the question. You don't even have to do what the answer to the question is. Just ask the question, what is the wise thing to do? And let's put this all together. Brian, going next slide here. In light of my past experiences, my present circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do this week as you are thinking about where you're going to go with your time, who you're going to spend it with, where you're going to be, all those things? Ask the question, what is the wise thing to do? And if you will, Brian, last slide here. This is the homework. Just ask the question. And you don't have to even do the answer to the question. Just ask it. If I were to be a wise person, what would I do? Not going to do that, but that's what I would do. That's okay. Now, here's the thing you're going to find out about yourself if you ask this question. And I know this is uncomfortable, but I just got to share it with you because I love you too much. If the teens were all here, I would look to their section, which tends to be back here, and I would say, teens, in light of your past, your present, and your future, what's the wise thing to do? And you don't even have to do it, but just ask the question. And here's what you'll probably find if, as you ask the question, as the answer begins to come to mind, if it sounds eerily similar to what your mom and dad say to you regularly, you don't have to go to them and say, oh, you were right, mom, you were right, dad. You don't have to do that. But if that comes to mind, this tells me you already know the right thing to do. And it says something about who you are if you then won't do it. I then turned my attention, and I wouldn't speak to the teens anymore. I talked to you business owners and managers, those who are in charge of people. And I'd say, in light of what's going on in your world, what's the wise thing to do? And if the answer begins to sound eerily similar to what your employees or your team have been telling you, I'm not saying you need to go to them and say, you're right, and I'll change. But what does that say about you? And then I'd turn to the husbands and I'd say to you men, if you ask this question and the answer sounds eerily similar to what your wife has been telling you, I'm not even saying you need to go to her and say, hey, you're right. But if you're still unwilling to do it, it says something about you. And ladies, wives, if you ask this question and it sounds eerily similar to what your husband has been telling you, then I would just tell you, that is a miracle. Because we usually are not very clued in. But I'd still say, if you're not willing to do it, what does that say about you? See, if you know the right thing to do, but you're unwilling to do it, it says that you don't have your own best interest in mind. But here's what it does say. That last verse we looked at. Do not be foolish, but understand God's will for you. The God who created you and loves you. If there is this God, and some of you may not even be sure that there is, but let's just talk, if there were this God, and if he really did inspire these words, and if it's true that he wants you to make wise decisions as the text tells us, then what does that say about God? He has your best interest in mind. So the question is, what will you do with the question and answer this week? We've gone over this morning. I'm going to invite you just to stand with me. We're going to close in a prayer and then dismiss for our classes. But as you examine those things in your world that maybe you need to begin asking this question, what I would invite you to do as we pray is to say your own prayer to the Father and simply say, Lord, help me to make, not only ask the question, but as hard as it is, to apply the question. Because this is the beginning of changing everything. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning that as we ask the question, what is the wise thing to do, you would bring to mind those things that we know are true. I find that so often I know what is right, I just don't want to do what's right. I pray though in those moments where we know the wise thing and yet feel a pushback against it, I pray that you would lovingly coax us forward and say, this is what is very best for you. Trust me. And Lord, as we find ourselves not alone in this room, but with other people who make bad decisions from time to time, I pray there will be no judgment, but rather a lot of hand-holding and the willingness to partner one with another. And for those in here who are courageous enough to admit that they've made decisions that were bad choices, I pray that those same people would be courageous enough to begin asking and then applying this question. It's for your honor and your glory that we do what we do. We thank you, dear Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Family, I love you. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.